Amazing thing to be here to celebrate it because it's the 500th year of celebration. What an amazing and awesome thing to think that we are part of a tradition. Of course, we're part of the Christian tradition, which is 2,000 years old. And of course, beyond that, part of the Judeo-Christian tradition, which is much older than that. But of the narrower dimensions of our tradition, we are Protestant. We're Reformed. And that roots itself back 500 years. It was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther was inclined to go and to nail upon the church door at the University Church at Wittenberg his 95 theses, 95 issues for debate regarding the practices of the church at his time. Luther did not intend, as far as we know, to start some grand movement, but he was a doctor of the church, doctor of theology, and it was his job to be concerned about the theology and the teachings of the church. Of course, at the same time, the Spirit was moving in Luther's life, and he had come to a new understanding, a refreshing new understanding of the gospel and of how he could be accepted before the Lord God. And this came to him in his studies as he was teaching there at the University of Wittenberg, preparing to teach the scriptures, teaching first in the Psalms and being convicted as he read Psalm 22 and heard the words of the psalmist, which were the words that the Lord quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther himself, those words resonated within him because he himself felt like he was forsaken by the Lord. You will remember, as I said before our confession of sin, that one thing characterized Luther in his early days, and that was an overwhelming recognition of his sin. And there was nothing he could do about it. He worked hard to cleanse himself of this sin, to convince himself that he was acceptable with God, but alas, there was nothing he could do. Joining a monastery, finally, he thought this would be the best thing he could do, at least show that he was sold out for the Lord, and surely then his conscience would be at ease, but it was not. Following the dictates of the monastery, which in and of themselves are not bad, but Luther used them to the wrong end, thinking that somehow by his confession, by his penances, by his fastings, by these kinds of things, he could be convinced that he was now in and of himself acceptable before a holy God. But Luther could not be convinced. In fact, the harder he tried, the more he realized it was futile. And getting to a point where perhaps he would have hurt himself in this pursuit of despair that he was in, the head of his monastery, Johannes Staupitz, had him transferred to Wittenberg, where he was going to teach. And it was a good distraction for Luther. But while he was teaching on Psalm 22, he, again, hearing the words of the psalmist, which were the words of the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luther's heart was stirred to consider the fact that these were words that he would easily pray. He himself felt like he was forsaken by the Lord, that the Lord in his holiness would not accept Luther, instead forsook him. And that was the despair that Luther was under as he was teaching. But as he started to meditate on the fact that not only did the psalmist identify with him in this, but that those words were taken up on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross, that the Holy One, the Son of God, would himself pray Luther's prayer, that the Lord Jesus Christ would enter into Luther's despair and there pray, my God, why have you forsaken me, began to stir Luther's heart to consider that perhaps the obvious truth of the gospel was true, that perhaps Jesus had borne his guilt and then granted him the forgiveness that comes on the other side. So there was nothing Luther had to do to cleanse himself, but that in fact Christ had done it. But the real dam breaking took place when Luther was preparing to teach on the book of Romans, getting only to Romans 1 verse 17, where Luther read in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's good news first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in it, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. And Luther confesses that it was at that moment in reading that and reckoning with it and reading a commentary from St. Augustine that he had his epiphany, that the Lord removed the scales from his eyes, and Luther realized that the righteousness that is demanded of me by God is not a righteousness that I am called on to achieve, but a righteousness which is freely gifted to me by faith. The righteous do not live by hard work. The righteous live by faith. And they do work hard. We'll talk about that in our text this morning. And if you were listening with the ear, both in Titus and even in our Old Testament reading in Zechariah, wonderful and beautiful texts about the justifying work of the Lord, all three of these texts conclude with a call then, in light of this, to be obedient. There's no doubt about that. But Luther had the obedience on the wrong side of the equation. Luther had obedience on the side of equation that led to one's acceptance with God. And it was in reading Romans 1:17 that he realized he had it on the wrong side of the equation. The just, the righteous, live by faith. And the dam broke, and Luther said that it was as if, you know, he had entered into the very gates of paradise itself. And Luther was a new man. It was just at that time that he was made aware of this salesman that was going around trying to sell indulgences by the name of Johannes Tetzel. Tetzel was selling indulgences in the crassest of ways, and Luther protested this and said, we need to discuss these practices that are going on. Popes were selling these kinds of things in order to build wonderful and beautiful cathedrals down in Rome, and Luther just thought there was something indecent about this, something wrong. It was inconsistent with what we believe. Again, not starting a movement, but saying we need to debate this. Posted his 95 Theses and hence began the Reformation. Not immediately. It wouldn't be until 1521 when Luther was finally brought to trial, and there at trial excommunicated, and the Protestant Reformation officially began, the Protestant movement, as people went out of the church with Luther to say, you know what, we're going to be with him and stand against the church here. Now, the teachings of the Reformation, you will know, are summarized neatly in Latin phrases that begin with the word sola. We call them the solas of the Reformation. And I want to take some time to reflect on these familiar truths by considering Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. But you will know that the solas of the Reformation, the Latin word sola means only or alone. And the solas of the Reformation begin with sola scriptura. That at the heart of the Reformation, what the Reformation was ultimately about was grounding all authority in and under the authority of the Scriptures. When Luther stood before the church and the state at the Diet of Worms in 1521, he was willing to debate. He was willing, in fact, to be shown that he was wrong. But what he asked of his inquisitors was that they show him he's wrong from the Scriptures. Church councils are important. What popes have said is fine. However, he says they have contradicted themselves over time. If I'm wrong, show me I'm wrong from the Scriptures, for as he said, quote, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. It's not that the church doesn't have authority. It's not that the state doesn't have authority. But their authority is underneath the authority of the Scriptures. And at the end of the day, our consciences must be held captive to the word of God. So that if the authority of this church, your elders, the authority of this state, your government, the authority of our parents, whatever authority is over us, if we believe their teachings or their demands force us to contradict what we believe the Scriptures demand of us, we are in conscience bound to disobey. We are bound ultimately to say, no, we follow the authority of the Scriptures. Not because we don't believe you have authority, but because all authority is ultimately underneath the authority of the Scriptures. So at the heart of the Reformation was a recovering of the authority, the sole authority, or the ultimate authority, let's say, of the Scriptures. But the issue that really provoked this debate about where the authority was the issue of justification. That is, how does a sinner get right with God? God is holy. This is what Luther recognized. And we are sinners. How then can these things come together? For my students, I use the illustration of fire and gasoline. Right? God is fire. He's a consuming fire. But because we're sinners, we're like gasoline. And the question is, how can you ever reconcile these two things? And this is what Luther could not get around until, indeed, his eyes were opened and recovered something that is so plain within the Scriptures. And for that truth, these other solas come into play. Sola gratia, sola fide, and solus Christus. That is to say that our right standing with God is a gift of grace alone. That our right standing with God comes through the means of faith alone. And that our right standing with God is on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone. Now, I want us to think about those three really this morning, just briefly, and to refresh our minds in them from the text that was read in Ephesians chapter 2. And not the whole chapter, but we'll make reference to it a little bit. But really, the emphasis is on verses 1 through 10. So let's think briefly here about the Reformation and these solas and see them as they're given to us by the Apostle Paul. First, we believe and affirm that our justification is sola gratia, that our justification is a gift of grace alone. Now, the Catholic Church at the time was teaching it is grace. The Catholic Church, we don't want to slander them. The Catholic Church does teach that God saves us by his grace. The issue was, what role do we play? And the Catholic Church taught that we are saved by God's grace, but that grace requires, and our justification requires, our cooperation, right? Our co-working with that grace. So the issue they had with Luther was not, we are justified by grace, nor by faith, nor by Christ. That was never the issue. The issue at the Reformation, and ultimately still to this day, is the sola. It's the alone part that really was the thing that they reacted to. Luther taught, ultimately, our justification, our right standing, is a gift of grace alone. We are, at the end of the day, mere receivers of the gift of our justification and our right standing with God. And of course, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 now, you'll remember that the way the text begins is really, really dark. It's a hard text, in fact, although the first words are nice. And you he made alive together, who were dead in sins and trespasses, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Listen, if that is the reality, and again, you would not have had to have convinced Luther of this. Luther could have written that. This is what he believed about himself. I am a child of wrath. I'm disobedient. Or think about Titus chapter 3. We're disobedient, enslaved to lusts and passions, envious, hateful, hating one another. I mean, it's bad. But Paul is saying, this is who you were. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. How do dead people cooperate with anything? How can dead people pitch in and lend a hand toward their own justification? That's the point. They're dead in sins and trespasses. Therefore, if we are to be saved, it must be a sheer act of grace. Dead people contribute nothing. And you, verse 1, in you, he made alive. He made alive. And then again in verse 4, but God, again, perhaps the two greatest words in all the scriptures, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he continues this little parenthetical comment. By grace you've been saved. It's like Paul's going to get there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but he can't wait. Like he's driving to this point. You'll know verses 2, 8, 9. It's a passage of scripture that many have memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. That's where Paul's driving in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. But even in verse 5, he can't contain himself. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Parentheses, by grace you've been saved. I can't wait. Right? It's grace, sola gratia. Of course it is. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. But while you were dead, again, as Paul said to Titus, not because of any works we've done in righteousness, but because of his mercy. According to his mercy. And here again, because of the great love with which he loved us. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us while we were dead. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And Luther was recovering this. It's so easy for us to do. We're so inclined to think that indeed we take our call to obedience and so easily slide it over in the equation. Right? So as the Reformers taught us, the equation is faith, a gift of grace, equals justification. Right? By faith, I'm justified. And my justification will produce works. So faith, John Gerstner was great at this. The equation is faith equals justification and works. That is, works will flow out of it. But it's so easy for us to take works and throw them over on the other side of the equation and make it faith plus works equals justification. It's a very, very subtle and easy thing to do. And we have to guard ourselves from this. It's a constant pushback. And that's why we believe as Protestants that in the 16th century we needed Martin Luther and we needed this dramatic thing because the church slid into this business coming out of the late Middle Ages to the point where indeed people were convinced that ultimately we have to clean ourselves up. We have to produce something to convince God to justify us. So our justification is sola gratia. It's by grace alone. Then secondly, it's sola fide. That is, that our justification, our right standing with God is a gift of grace, but the means by which we obtain it is through the gift of faith alone. Faith is the instrument. We are not justified by faith. Faith is not the thing that justifies us. Faith is the means by which we are united to Christ who justifies us. It's very important. Faith doesn't replace work, so faith is the one work you have to do. Faith is the means by which I have Christ who alone justifies me. So we call it the instrumental means of our justification. It's the instrument by which Christ or God gives to me the one thing I need for my justification. And Paul makes this point in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through the instrument, through faith. And then he goes on to say, just to clarify it, as if the word grace alone doesn't do it, right? Because grace means gift. But as if that doesn't do it, Paul feels a need to repeat, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Here reminding us that when we now slide over to say sola fide, we don't say, well, wait a second, I thought you said it was grace alone. Now you're saying it's faith alone. Faith is something I have. Yes, it is something you have. But even that faith, Paul says, is a gift of God to you. And of course it is. You were dead in sin. Dead people don't have faith. Spiritually dead people don't have faith. They don't believe. They don't trust. But we do. But why do we? Because he loved us. Because he made us alive together with Christ. And that gift of God's grace is the gift of faith by which we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith unites us to him so that in him we are justified. And it's faith alone. Faith is the only thing on that side of the equation. Faith equals justification. Faith in Christ equals justification. And then justification produces a different life, right? That kind of faith is a living faith, and we'll talk about that in a second. So faith alone is what unites us. So our justification is sola gratia, sola fide. The Catholic Church taught that it was faith, but also by means of the sacraments. So, when you've committed mortal sins, you need to come and make sure that you confess to a priest, and then you must do your penances. When you commit mortal sin, you lose your justification, and then when you come to the priest and you do your penance, then you regain your justification. And so, yes, faith, the sacraments ultimately will not do anything for you if they are not accompanied with faith, but faith alone will not do it either. It's faith through the use of these sacraments, coming to the church and the church dispensing these things to you. And as important as the church is, And as important as the sacraments are, and Lord willing, we will celebrate a baptism next week. It is awesome and it's highly important. But at the end of the day, our union with Christ is a union wrought by faith alone as a gift of the Spirit. And Luther again recovered this. Faith alone is the instrumental means by which we are united to Christ. So sola gratia, sola fide, and then finally solus Christus. That is, that our justification is because of, or on the basis of, or the grounds of Christ alone. Whatever obedience we produce, whatever works we achieve, none of them contribute to the meritorious basis of our justification. The image that we saw in Zechariah chapter 3 is the grand image of this. We, like Joshua the high priest, right? The high priest was a representative figure. He stood as a representative of the people before the Lord. And the text is very clear. He had filthy garments. Indeed. Indeed, we all do. By changing the metaphor of death to life, now we have the idea that we stand before the Lord who calls us to be pure and holy, but with filthy garments. Sin-stained garments, like a brand plucked from the fire, black and tarnished. We stand before the Lord this way, guilty. And there is Satan, you'll remember in that, accusing them of being so filthy and guilty before the court of the Lord. But what does the Lord do? Turn to Joshua the high priest and say, hey, go clean yourself up. No. First, he stands and kicks the accuser out of the courtroom in defense of his servant, this guilty servant, Joshua, his guilty people. But then he turns to those around and says, take off his filthy garments and put clean ones on him. Indeed, this is the picture of the gospel. Not that we clean ourselves, you cannot, but that your filthy garments are removed, and that the garment of Christ's righteousness, which he alone has achieved, his righteousness, his obedience, is pure white. Your best deeds are like filthy rags, but Christ alone produces the white robe of righteousness in which we, when we have faith in him, our faith unites us to him so that his robes are given to us so that we stand before the Father, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, just, look at my robes. But sinner, don't look under them. There's a sinner under here. But God has covered me, cleansed me, purified me with the robe of righteousness given to me, that is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the amazing truth of the gospel. What we call in the Reformed faith the double transfer of the gospel. That when we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be reminded of this next week in baptism, that when we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, all, like marriage, all that's mine becomes his. And all that's his becomes mine. That's how a good and healthy marriage works. And that is how the union of Christ and his people by faith works. All that's mine becomes his, but all I have is sin. All I have is debt. I'm by nature, Ephesians 2, a child of wrath. But our loving bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I'll take it. It's now mine. And on the cross, he pays for it all. On the cross, he extinguishes the wrath of the Father. And in this union, all that's his becomes mine. I am now called a son of God. You are sons and daughters of God, not because you've purified your act or cleaned yourselves up or made yourself worthy or made yourself lovable. You are a son and daughter of God because you are united to the Son. You're in the family because you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that's his is now yours. All of his righteousness is now yours. There's no cooperating with that. There's no adding in my little drips of righteousness, which are polluted anyway. All that's his, which is perfect and infinite, is yours. And throughout this whole text in Ephesians chapter 2, we get this. It's by him, by him, by him. Verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And then down, dropping down to that which is beyond our text, but which Mark read down in verse 14, 15, 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law, the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, that he might reconcile them both to God, one body, through the cross, putting to death the enmity. And then down again in verses 21 and 22, in Christ, the whole building, that is the temple, we the people, being fitted together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God. In him, in him, in him, in whom, in him, in Christ, in him. Read Ephesians. It's saturated with this phrase, in him. There is only one way to stand before God, and it is in him. Our justification is sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. And then at the end of the Reformation, it was concluded with this grand phrase, soli Deo gloria. And this is the great test of any doctrine. Any belief you have, ask whether or not, if you want to know whether it's true, ask whether or not it passes the test of soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. And coming out of the Reformation, the reformers, Bach himself, giving us the signature for his pieces, right? SDG, soli Deo gloria, became the motto of the Reformation, that what at the end of the day we were after is not winning some theological argument. At the end of the day, what we're after is glorifying God. And we need to have a doctrine of our acceptance with him that ultimately gives him all the glory, for we know that is why all things exist. Our chief end, says the Catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And indeed, this doctrine of justification, which sees it all as gift, it's all Christ, indeed brings glory to him. And the charge for us is to ask whether or not our understanding of justification is driving us to a life of soli Deo gloria. One of the things we have to be careful of as Protestants and as Reformed folk is that we hold these doctrines of soli Deo gloria and we tuck them nice and neatly right up here. Oh, we can describe them, we can explain them, I can argue for them, and I can defend them. And at the end of them, like Bach, I can put SDG on it, because I've got it all neatly right here. But for our understanding of justification to truly be soli Deo gloria, it needs to be driven from here down into here and from here out through my fingertips. And Paul drives this point home, and I close with this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Get works on the right side of that equation. But Paul doesn't go, not of works, so no one should boast, because works have nothing to do with the Christian life. They're important on the proper place within the equation. And he concludes this little section in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That's it's all him. He's the worker. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. At the end of that passage in Titus, what a beautiful description of our justification according to the mercy of God, not according to our works. And then he says, Titus, this is an important and truthful saying, and I want you to be careful and diligent to teach them this so that they will be diligent to do good works. You know, one of the charges against Luther at the time of the Reformation was, if you say that our right standing is a sheer gift of grace, then people will live licentious lives. They won't care at all about obedience because their acceptance with God is already done. It's stamped. And Luther said, oh no. If you understand the gift of the gospel, if you see what God has done for you and to you through his Son in the power of the Spirit, there is nothing to compel you to obedience more than the gratitude we have and the freedom we have to know now that now my works are not to earn something. It's all been earned for me. Therefore, I'm free not to be self-absorbed in my obedience with what I get out of it. And finally, I'm liberated and freed to serve Him, to focus my eyes on Him, to be diligent to serve Him out of love and for His glory, to pursue the works that were prepared for me beforehand. Oh, much more, much different than being cold water on the fire that we have over our justification. It inflames our desire to be obedient. And indeed, brothers and sisters, I want to charge you and ask you whether or not you have really laid hold of and comprehended that amazing truth of our justification, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. And do you know how you will know? Your life will manifest it. You will live a life that's after His glory, soli Deo gloria, living in the light of the freedom and the joy that is ours in the gift of His justification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You. For we were once dead in sin and trespasses, by nature children of wrath, alienated from You and from one another. But You, O Heavenly Father, by a sheer gift of grace, gave us the gift of faith by which we are united to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we have forgiveness of sins and the full required righteousness according to Your law, that we might stand before You as acceptable, holy, and righteous sons and daughters. Oh, indeed, all glory be to You, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we pray that You would drive us to live lives that honor and glorify You in light of this truth, not to earn Your favor, but, O Heavenly Father, because we have been so richly blessed with Your favor. Strengthen us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.